she wouldn't give it up. Jimenez says that there is a law on Yom Tov, on a holiday. You're not allowed to use that which is muktzah. Muktzah means prepared for the holiday, before the holiday began. That which was impossible to touch on the holiday itself. For example, you're not allowed to catch fish on Shabbat or the holiday. That's one of the 39 acts that are forbidden. Seidah, which means capture. You cannot capture any living thing on Shabbat. When we say Shabbat, we mean the holiday. Shabbat are the same. Now, therefore, a fish that is captured on Shabbat, let's say that a goy captured a fish on Shabbat, that fish surely cannot be eaten. But aside from the fact it cannot be eaten, it is muktzah, meaning you cannot even touch it. It's a thing that's forbidden to touch on the holiday. Now, the Yemenis says, what if the fish was caught before the holiday? Then, of course, on the holiday, you're allowed to both touch it and eat it. It is not muktzah anymore. It was already prepared before the holiday began. What if a goy, a non-Jew, brings fish and claims that this was captured the day before? It's a live fish. On Yom Tov, you're allowed to cook. You're allowed to use this as food. But we don't know whether to trust this goy or not. He says it was caught yesterday. Perhaps it was caught today. He's lying. The Yemenis says that there is a machloket, Rav and Levi, two great rabbis of the Gemara. The Yemenis says that Rav said that you are allowed to touch this fish, it is not muktzah, but you're not allowed to eat it. Levi says that you are allowed to eat it also. We trust the goy that much that it was caught the day before and it may be eaten on Yom Tov also. This is a simple debate. Rav came out with this point. We're not discussing the debate now. In fact, we're not discussing the law at all. Discussing this main point, Rav made a statement about this. He said, this debate itself between myself and Levi teaches a person a very important lesson, that never stay away from a class in a yeshiva, because if you miss one class, you might walk out with a wrong impression and with a wrong law. What happened was, Rav said, at night, at the evening session, Rebbe, Rabbein HaKadosh, gave the class, discussed this law, and said that if the goy brought it on Yom Tov, claimed it was caught the day before, it may be eaten. It may even be eaten. This we both heard, myself and Levi, both students of Rebbe. The next morning, Levi was absent from this class, the yeshiva. The next morning, Rebbe came in and said, I studied this law, I did research on it, and I find that the true law is it cannot be eaten. We cannot take a chance on eating this fish, but we don't consider it that much asur, that much forbidden, that it's asur to touch it also. Therefore, Rebbe said, I revise my statement, qualify it by saying that it may not be eaten, but it can be touched. It is not muktzah. Rav said, I was there in the morning session. Therefore, I came out with the statement that it could be touched. It is not muktzah. Levi was absent, and he stated very emphatically, I heard from my rabbi that the law is it can be eaten. He's telling the truth. He did hear that. But notice what a person can miss by missing one class, when you might come back and hear a revision of the law. This is the importance of attending every class, not playing hooky even once. The Yemenis says now, second item. There is, again, the law of muktzah, a keli, a receptacle, a dish that contains something which cannot be used. Dirty water, for example, that is muktzah. You cannot drink it, use it on the holiday, it's muktzah. It cannot be touched, it cannot be moved. Now what if you have, for example, a leak in the ceiling? You place a pan underneath that leak. The pan is then filled with dirty water. You cannot remove that pan because that pan is dirty. It's unusable. That remains muktzah. Unless it is something that is disgusting. Let's say a pan that's filled with waste matter, a bad odor. There, the rabbis of the Yemen have permitted a Jew, rather than suffer, he may avoid suffering. They allowed this law of muktzah in a case like that. The law of muktzah itself is not one of the 39 acts that are forbidden on Shabbat. It is a law of the rabbis to strengthen these other laws. They said that you cannot sew, for example, on Shabbat. You cannot even touch a sewing machine. This part they added. When we say they added, of course, we mean the rabbi stated it, but this is the Torah, Hashem added. So this, since they added this, they could qualify their statement too. They could say, we added this only in a certain case. In this other cases, we didn't. And where it's a matter of saving a person from suffering because of something which has a bad odor, rabbis say, we did not decree the law of muktzah in this case. You may remove a pan with something that is revolting in it, to not to have to suffer with it. If this pan is in your home, where you have to sit, eat, sleep, you can't stand it. Now the Gemara says that one of the rabbis of the Gemara, Abaye, had a millstone. It's like a cement oven, a grinding stone on it, and on top of this millstone there was a leak. Water kept pouring down, and this, since this was made of earthenware, this millstone, the continuous flow of water could destroy this millstone, this grinder. So he placed pans on top of this to receive that water. After a while, though, pans become full. They overflow. There's no way to save that millstone further. So Abaye came to his rabbi, Rabbah, and asked him, is there any way that I can save, any loophole? Do you have any idea of how I can circumvent this law and save this stone of mine? Rabbah said, yes, you could. The millstone was in a separate room, in a shed, a barn. There was no necessity to go in there. He said to him, you take your bed, move your bed into that barn, and lie down there to sleep. Pretend this is your bedroom now. You're going to sleep there. When you're going to sleep there, this thing is going to bother you. So then you may remove these pans of water. Because in a case like that where it's revolting, where it's what causes you pain, suffering, your rabbi's permitted it. Therefore you may use this advice. Move your bed in there, and then you're allowed to remove those pans. Abaye went home, and he sat down and began to think about this. He said, how can I do something like that? Wouldn't this be considered like deliberately creating a bad odor? If there is a bad odor in the pan, fine, the rabbi said you may remove it. But if I'm going to deliberately create a bad odor, that means that I'm doing something purposely to bring about a case like this. Doing it purposely, is that really included in this law? While thinking about it at length, the water ran over, the millstone caved in, which was a very expensive item. Abaye saw that, and he said, Baruch Hashem, I thank God that I was punished very rightfully, because I dared to question the decision of my rabbi. I fully deserve this punishment, this penalty, that my property was destroyed. It's a lesson never to question the decision of one's rabbi. If he stated this is permissible, accept it as such. If he says forbidden, follow, and you know that you're following the right path. Yemenis says that there are certain wealthy people in Bavel, Babylon, that borders Israel, who deserve to go down to Gehinnom, because they have no pity and consideration upon others. Case of certain person, Shabtai Bar Marinus. This Shabtai settled in Bavel, and he was asked to contribute some type of investment for the sake of the poor, poor rabbis who were studying. And he refused. He was very wealthy. They approached him further, the leaders of the city, the chief rabbis, and asked him, you don't want to contribute investments, bonds, shares, or business, at least how about contributing food? For these people who are that poor, they hardly have what to eat. Again, he refused. Rabbi Natan said, this person, this Shabtai, obviously is not a descendant of the Jews. He is a descendant of the Erev Rav. How come he's among the Jews? Because he's among those Egyptians who converted and left Egypt together with the Jews. But at heart, they were not Jewish. At heart, they were stone-hearted. Because the Torah says that any person whose heart is filled with pity, consideration for others, then it is certain, we are certain that he is a descendant of Abraham Avinu. Abraham, our forefather, was known as the Ish HaChesed, person of kindness, consideration, compassion. One who has no pity on others, then it is known, we are sure, that he is not a descendant of Abraham Avinu. Further, this Rabbi Sabi Natan said that a person who has to resort to apply to a friend, to a neighbor, to a stranger for a meal, to sit and eat a meal in a strange home, to beg for this meal, then his life is no life. It's a very bitter and dark life for him. This does not mean, of course, that eating a meal in a stranger's home is always that bad. There is a difference. If a person is invited to a meal by a stranger, he is honored with this invitation, then it's a pleasure. Because not only is he eating a meal, but the person inviting him feels grateful that he has accepted the invitation. In this case, he is honored. But if he has to ask to be invited, then it's very bitter. Then there's no life for him at all. Because he sits at the table where he knows he is unwanted, and every bite of food he takes, he knows might be begrudged to him. So his life is not considered living. This, the Gemara says, is one of three things where a person suffering from one of these three is considered living a life that is not worth living. First is the one we mentioned, one who has to eat meals in strange homes where he is unwanted, where he has to beg for it. Second is a person who suffers yisurim, where sickness, illness, internal ailments, pain, continually. Persons who have chronic diseases and chronic sicknesses, they never know a moment of peace, chas v'shalom. Morning till night, there's always part of their body that is ailing. This is not living. A person who has to worry about pain in his body physically, that's not a life. Pleasant life is where a person can concentrate on life itself, not on suffering. Third one, a person who is not considered living is a man whose wife rules over him. Any man who has a wife that can rule over him, aside from the fact the Gemara says that he is not considered a man, just the same as a cat who fears mice is not considered a cat, so too is a man who fears a wife not considered a man in the full sense. In addition, his life is not a life of pleasantness because he is not living the life of a man. In these three cases, the Gemara says, these people are not really living. They are existing, suffering, but theirs is a life of woe, chas v'shalom. And of course, the solution to this is not a simple one. A person, for example, who suffers poverty, that person could pray to Hashem. Pray very hard, and perhaps he may be answered. Perhaps he may not. When a person is born, there is fated in heaven, his destiny as far as wealth is concerned, wealth or poverty, and nothing he does can change that. Even intense prayer at times cannot change his destiny, his fate, unless there are exceptional cases where a person could, with unusual tefillah, unusual, powerful prayers, help to change his destiny in this respect. A person, too, who is ill, there, too, it is possible through prayer. A person whose wife rules over him, the Gemara says he can cry from today till doomsday, to heaven and to earth, to the courts on earth. We have no pity on a man like that. One who is not a man is not to be pitied at all, not to be sympathized with. This person, the Gemara says, Tzuek v'lo ne'aneh. He screams, he cries for help, and he is not answered. There's no reply given him because he does not deserve a reply. In any event, these three are ones who are not considered living a normal life. Naturally, of course, a person can make the best of his life as is. A person suffering from all these three, even if he sits and studies Torah, then he can forget about all these types of suffering and live a life of spiritual wealth. So Torah actually is the cure for everything. Jimenez says, it's a pasuk in Tehillim. For this, we're going into a little more depth. I ask that you try to concentrate. It's not difficult. When I say depth, I mean this is not for third grade elementary students, but for sixth grade elementary students. So a little more effort on your part will understand this. Pasuk in Tehillim says, Tik'u b'chodesh shofar, blow shofar, when? B'keser l'yom chagenu, in a holiday which is covered. The mitzvah of blowing shofar is in a holiday which is covered. We know that the holiday is Rosh Hashanah, first day of the year. What is covered? Holiday when the moon is covered. We know that the moon has four cycles. The entire cycle of the moon, from beginning to end, from new moon till new moon, is exactly 29 days, 12 hours, 793 1,080ths of an hour, exactly. An hour is divided into 1,080 parts. Each part is 3 1/3 seconds. That means that the lunar month is just about 29 and a half days plus 44 minutes and 1 second. It's the closer we get to the seconds. That's from new moon to new moon. Of course, since the month is 29 and a half days, we cannot have a month with a half day in it. So the Hebrew months run, one month is 29 days, the second month is 30 days. We alternate that way for 10 months of the year. The other 2 months, we have to make up for those 44 minutes and 1 second additional. So we have at times where both months are 30 days after we amass enough minutes to make up the additional day, or for other various reasons. But the timing always from the birth of a new moon, the birth of the new moon is 29 and a half days plus those minutes. Now, the new moon itself, as it is born, we see a very thin crescent in the sky, extremely thin. And as the days go by, the moon becomes larger. Larger means the moon remains the same size. It's just that the angle towards the sun becomes revealed more. The moon itself is a dark body. The light of the moon is only the reflection of the sun. But by the seventh day, the angle of the moon towards the sun is such that we see exactly a half moon. At the end of 15 days, 14 and 3/4 days, we have exact middle of the month, when there is exact full moon. Then, towards the second half of the month, you would have 7 more days, the moon begins to recede, decrease in size, and we have again a quarter of a moon left. That is a half moon left the other 7 days. And then at the end of the 29 days, 12 hours and a fraction, this moon disappears entirely. And then a new moon is born. That's called a Shchodesh. Rosh Chodesh, the first day of the month. But there is always a period of at least 6 hours between the end of the old moon and the beginning of the new moon. This is a period of darkness when the moon is hidden, and this comes out on Rosh Chodesh, the beginning of the month. Not literally the Shchodesh we celebrated. The Shchodesh we're speaking about the Molad, the birth of the new moon. The time of the birth of the new moon, there is always this period of time when the moon is hidden. All Jewish holidays come out in the middle of the Hebrew month. For example, Pesach comes out the 15th day of the month. On the night of Pesach, there's always a full moon. It's the middle of the month. The holiday of Sukkot comes out also on the 15th day of the month of Tishrei. There's a full moon then. The holiday of Shavuot comes out on the 6th day of Sivan. That's, you have half a moon then. The only holiday we have that comes out on the Rosh Chodesh, Tishrei, first day of the month of Tishrei, that's Rosh Hashanah, it's the first day of the year, at the same time the first day of the month. This is a holiday when the moon is hidden. So when we say in this Pasuk in Tehillim, blow shofar, on a holiday when the moon is hidden, we know it can be no other holiday but Rosh Hashanah. That's the only holiday when there's no moon. This is simple. The question is, why is Rosh Hashanah different than all other holidays? Why was this holiday chosen on the first day of the month? The Midrash tells us because Rosh Hashanah is called Day of Judgment. It's Yom HaDin, when the entire world comes in judgment before Hashem. But more important, the Jewish people come before Hashem in judgment. Every Jew is judged then for his deeds, and it is then decided what's going to happen to that Jew in the coming year. The judge is Hashem. Hashem is a judge. A judge must be fair, and he must be strict. He must follow din, which means law, strict law. He cannot be partial. Yet, we cannot help this. Hashem is partial. He feels a kindness, a love for his people, the Jews. So in this case, in this moment of din, of judgment, Hashem would like to find the Jews pure and innocent. Yet there is an attorney who brings charges against the Jews. This is the angel of evil, the Satan in heaven, who was given that privilege to act as an attorney at this time of judgment. He comes before Hashem, and he says, Midrash says, these are the words. He comes before Hashem and says, I charge the Jews with having committed crimes, felonies, very serious sins. A sin is an act that's against the word of Hashem. They broke the commands of Hashem in the Torah, the mitzvot of Hashem. I bring as a witness the sun. And Hashem says, I cannot accept that witness because it's only one witness. According to the laws of Torah, there must be two witnesses to testify, otherwise the testimony is invalid. So the Satan goes, searches for a second witness, seeks the moon. But the moon is hidden. He cannot find a second witness. This is on Rosh Chodesh, the first day of the month, the moon is hidden. He cannot get the second witness. This is what the Midrash says. Therefore, since he does not have two witnesses, he is failing. This is why Hashem chose Rosh Hashanah for the Day of Judgment. This is what the Midrash says. This Midrash, of course, is impossible to understand, as is. In the first place, are we to take this literally, that the Satan needs witnesses? He brings his son as a witness. Hashem needs witnesses to testify before him. Hashem knows all, sees all. Can we say there are witnesses possible, necessary in heaven? Secondly, let us say that for the sake of literal law, we do require two witnesses. How can we say that the Satan went, brought them the sun, he was told bring a second witness, and he couldn't find the moon because the moon is hidden? That's ridiculous. The moon is hidden from earth. We on earth cannot see the moon because the angle of earth, the sun to the moon, blots out the light of the moon at the first day of the month. But above us, looking at it from above, from heaven, you can always see the moon in its entirety. And the moon is wanted in heaven, not on earth. So in heaven, the moon is not hidden at all. The moon is just as visible as the sun. Why do we say the moon is hidden then? The answer is that these two are symbolic. There's an actual trial that goes on. Now, to clarify this, make this very clear, there are two types of sins possible. Both are sins. There's something evil about these acts, but there's also something that's good in a sense. Now, for example, there's a person who commits a sin hiddenly. He does something wrong. He goes into a private room. He commits the sin. Let's say, Chas v'shalom, he eats tadif. He doesn't let anybody see him. He eats his tadif in a private room. So he has committed a sin. But there's still something good about it. He avoided a chilul Hashem. He avoided the disgrace to his religion. If people would see him, it would be disgraceful. They'd say, this is the way Jews conduct themselves. Openly committing a sin of eating tadif when the Torah says not to. But at least he avoided bringing disgrace upon the Jewish religion by not being seen. This is by doing a sin hiddenly. On the other hand, a person who commits a sin openly, that's bad. He openly goes into a restaurant, eats tadif. So there is something very bad about that. He's done it openly, but there's also something good, because this person shows that he does not have a greater fear of man than he has of Hashem. A person goes in to do a sin hiddenly, the private room, he's afraid that somebody might see him. He's embarrassed, but he's not afraid that Hashem is watching him. This person is a cheaper type of criminal. Of Hashem, he's not worried. He's not afraid of being seen. He's afraid only of a person. So he considers fear of man more important than fear of Hashem. So in both cases we find there is something bad and something good. Doing a sin privately is very bad because it shows that he has no fear of Hashem, only fear of man. But at the same time, he's avoiding a disgrace to religion. A person who commits a sin openly is disgracing religion, but he shows, though, that he does not consider fear of man greater than fear of Hashem. Well, this is what happened here. Hashem said to the Satan, "Do you have any complaints against the Jews?" The Satan says, "I certainly have. I have the sun as proof of their sins." The sun is something that is open, clear, meaning the worst type of sin. Here are sins committed by Jews openly, bringing disgrace to their religion. Hashem says, "Bring a second witness, because this one I refuse to accept. He's showing me a sin that's done openly. Look how good these Jews are, though. They don't want to hide because they want to show that they don't consider man more important, more to be feared than Hashem. So you're bringing something which is, shows a good quality about the Jews." So the Satan goes to bring the moon. The moon hides, meaning this is what he wants. Here's a case of a man who's committing a sin that is hidden. You want one that's hidden? He's afraid of man seeing him. Now, here's the crime that you spoke about. Hashem says, "Fine. The one you just brought to is unaccepted because this person committed a sin hidden. He is so hidden that no one saw him. He didn't bring disgrace to Hashem's name." So in both cases, Hashem says, you did not show conclusive proof of an actual full-fledged crime. These two examples you brought are not considered ones where I can find the Jews completely guilty. This is what's meant by Vakesa. Hashem wants, seeks to find the Jew innocent. Just as the Satan tries to bring blame, bring guilt to the Jew, that's how Hashem defends his people. And whichever way the Satan turns, in turn Hashem shows that there's a good point about them to defend them. Gemara says there is a debate between two of the leading rabbis of the Gemara, Rabbi Eliezer HaGadol, the rabbi of Rabbi Akiva, and Rabbi Yehoshua. Very basic items. Question of when was this world created? We know, we state emphatically, that our emunah, our faith dictates. Faith in Hashem and faith in the age of the world are tied together. A person who does not believe in the true age of the world does not believe in Hashem. He cannot say he believes in Hashem and believes in the wrong age of this world. Those two must go together. In other words, a person who believes this world is a million years old or so, or more, that person is definitely considered a kofir and apikores. An atheist. The age of this world is 5,731 years, close to that, and no more. Prior to that date, nothing existed. There was no earth, there was no solar system, there were no heavens, there was only Hashem himself. But 5,731 years ago, on what day was the world created? What day of the year? Or what month of the year? Rabbi Eliezer says the world was created in the month of Tishrei, which means on Rosh Hashanah. When we say Rosh Hashanah, of course, we do not mean literally Rosh Hashanah, because Rosh Hashanah was the day when Adam was created, which is the sixth day of creation on Friday. So literally, Rabbi Eliezer means the world, the creation began 6 days before, or to be exact, the 25th day of the month of Elul. 6 days later is the first day of Tishrei, that's Rosh Hashanah. Rabbi Yehoshua says the world was created on the first day of Nisan. That's the month in which Pesach comes out. This month we have now. Meaning that the creation began on the 25th day of Adar. 6 days later, first of Nisan, Adam was created. There is a 6-month difference between the two. Now, how can there be, the question now is, how can there be a discrepancy in a case like this? These are two rabbis of the Gemara. Again, another statement. Every word in the Gemara is the word of Hashem. Hashem Elokechem Emet. Hashem is Hashem of truth. Hashem is true. His words are true. Every word must be true. When we have a debate in the Gemara about law, one rabbi says this item is kasher, the other says this is taref. They discuss this till they arrive at a conclusion. So one of the two admits to the other one. But that can be decided according to certain rules. One says this item is permissible, this item is forbidden. And when you speak about an item which is not law, an item which is pure fact, there cannot be two opposite facts. The world was created either on Tishrei or on Nisan, one of the two. How can you have two rabbis argue about an item which certainly only one of the two happened? The world was created on a certain day. This one of the 2 months was the time of creation. So it would seem to us, Chas v'Shalom, that one of the rabbis is right and the other is making a statement that's 6 months off. This is a very pertinent, solid question. Yet this is what the Gemara states clearly as their debate. The Arizal explains this. Arizal says, naturally, both rabbis speak words from heaven. Every word they say, they receive directly from heaven, from Hashem. Every word they say are words that Moshe Rabbeinu received from Hashem on Mount Sinai. Both are naturally true. Yet how can we coincide these two as both being true? And Arizal says, the Gemara tells us that the word for world is Olam. There are two kinds of worlds. Olam Gadol, big world, meaning the universe. Olam Katan is a person. A human being is called Olam Katan, a world in himself. Because just as the world began with one person, with Adam, why did Hashem create everything in this world in multitude and large numbers? On the first day of creation, there were created millions of trees, hundreds or thousands of mountains, rivers, seas, oceans, animals, multitudes of animals, birds, fish. It wasn't just one, there were many. When it came to humans, only one single human was created. Adam, one meaning of course, Adam and Chava, husband and wife, are considered one single unit. Why, when it came to humans, only one person created and no more? The reason was to teach us that a human being is a world in himself. The whole world was created for the sake of man. And if a person kills one man, it is as though he destroyed the entire world. If someone would have killed Adam the first day, there'd be no world today. By the same token, from every person alive, eventually there can come forth an entire world of people just as came forth from Adam. So therefore a person is called Olam Katan, a small world. There is a definite resemblance between Olam Gadol, a large world, and a small world. Whatever happens to a person in his coming into being, that's what happened to the world, the universe. So just as a person has two stages before he becomes a person, a human being, two stages are, first, he is created. Second, he is born. And when you speak about a woman who is pregnant, would you say that this child is alive? There is a living person in this world? Some would say he isn't. He is not born yet. He is not. We cannot count this as a living person. It's something which will eventually be born. Of course, there is life within this woman. We cannot count this as an individual human being. On the other hand, others would say there is life there. There is a child. He is not revealed yet. He has not emerged yet. But he does exist as a human, as a child. There are two ways of taking this. One is called Yitzida, creation. The second is called Leida, birth. These are the two stages of a human being. There is a period of pregnancy for a child, and then the moment of birth. How long is this period of pregnancy? Jimenez says that the average normal pregnancy is 9 months. This 9 months does not mean necessarily 9 full months. One rabbi says it means 9 full months and 271 days. The majority of rabbis say that a woman can give birth in the 9th month. If she gives birth in the 9th month, the first day of the 9th month, it is considered a full 9-month pregnancy. That's one. The 8th month is out. No child can ever be born in the 8th month. If a child is born in the 8th month, that child is born dead. Second normal birth is in the 7th month. Many tzaddikim, like Moshe Rabbeinu, was born in the 7th month. 7th month, too, means not 7 complete months, but even born the first day of the 7th month, this means a 7th month pregnancy, a normal birth. This is in the case of a small world, a child. The big world, too, had to go through this stage of creation and birth, emerging into being, coming into sight, meaning that what is pregnancy? There is, in theory, this item exists. It's created, but we do not see yet a living being. We cannot see it yet. The world itself, there was this period of kaviyachol, we can call it pregnancy. The planning of the world, theoretically, the world was created in Tishrei. As Rabbi Elazar Gadol says, it came into being, actually, in Nisan, or whichever way we could take it, one of the two. But this is 6 months and 1 day. It's the first day of the 7th month, which means that it's a full pregnancy and birth. There is no conflict, debate, and fact here. Both rabbis agreed to this point, that there is this separate period. There is a 6 month and 1 day, meaning 7 month difference. The world, just like a human being, a small world, was created and then emerged into visibility, to actual existence. In the Gemara, this is a statement that I heard from Rabbi Koch of Levzal, and as the Gemara said, by mentioning his name, his soul appears here, he's present with us. This was the first day that I met Rabbi Koch of Levzal, first time I met him in Jerusalem, and he mentioned this point to me, saying that he heard this when he was a child. He heard it from his grandfather, Rabbi Nachman Chigrinzel, the Mechaber, the one who composed the Sefer Parparot LaChachma on Rabbein Azal's Sefer Likutei Maran. That the Gemara tells us that on the 15th day of Av, it is one of the greatest holidays that the Jews ever had. A day of celebration for many reasons. A day when marriages were made and consummated. A day when those who died in the city of Betta were buried. A day when the Berecha Tovim Etiv came into being. A lot of reasons why this is celebrated. The day when they start to study Torah more, because the nights become longer. So this day is stated in the Gemara as one of the greatest holidays that Jews have. Rekoch HaLezal said, that what makes this day so special, actually, because it is exactly 40 days before the day of creation. 15 days in Av is exactly 40 days before 25 days in Elul, first day of creation of the world. 40 days before, the Gemara tells us that every human being, exactly 40 days before he is born, there is an announcement made in heaven that this child is going to be born. And all details are stated about this child. He'll be born, he will be wealthy or poor, healthy or otherwise. This will be his wife, his future mate. This will be his home. This will be his possessions, and so on. So this 15th day of Av is so important, because it was on that day that the announcement was made about the creation of the world. In other words, a decision was openly stated in heaven of the creation of the world. Therefore, this is so great a holiday that this world came into being, that we exist. We have life on this earth due to that decision made on that day, 40 days before creation. This debate between the Elazar HaGadol and the Yeshua about the time of the world's creation is one of a number of similar debates. Each one is one in depth, and each one is extremely interesting. The next shiur will go into the other topics, also in detail, and the chidushim attached to them. Above all, let us state once more that as far as we are concerned, there is nothing more important than emunah, faith in Hashem, faith in Torah, and faith in Tzadikim. You cannot separate these three. They must go together. They're inseparable. We believe implicitly with all our hearts in Hashem that the Torah is the word of Hashem, that the Tzadikim are selected, chosen by Hashem, that holy, that their words are words of Hashem too. With this emunah, we are assured of life. Not ordinary life, but chayim nitzchiyim, eternal life forever afterwards. And with this emunah, the strength of emunah, the Gemara says, Tavoi tashuri menosh amana. Through the peak of emunah, the Jews will be zocheh to see with our eyes the coming of Mashiach, the rebuilding of the Beit HaMikdash, and Mehera b'yameinu, amen v'yameinu.